All right, well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Job chapter 23. I guess I should open my Bible to Job chapter 23. Yeah, I've memorized the whole thing, yes. I don't know where Job is anymore. Well, as you guys know, we started last week in this new sort of study, this new section that takes us into this third cycle of dialogues or speeches between Job and his three friends. And you know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are the three friends that came to visit Job early on in his trials and were a source of comfort, but then moved into some periods of counsel in which the nature of their counsel and really the nature of their relationship with Job ever so more increasingly deteriorated. And so we find ourselves really in the last cycle with these three associates, these three friends, and it begins in chapter 22 and continues on through chapter 26 or 27. I'm saying 27, others would say 26, others might extend it further. But nevertheless, the reason why that imprecise extension is because it ends with several speeches by Job. And so we'll look at that once we get to that ending section. We talked last time about how this particular dialogue, this particular cycle, represents yet another significant change in the nature of it. The last one, you may recall, the second cycle, the heat was significantly turned up, and it really devolved into nothing short of debate, of accusation from Job's friends, and Job refuting them pretty aggressively. This one changes even yet again, and really the nature of the change is one in which you can tell that the friends are running out of steam. There's no more really left that could be said. Whether it's exasperation or just giving up on the situation, giving up on Job, what you see reflected in the text and in the structure of this third cycle sort of puts on display what seems to be happening amongst these four men and in the communication that they've been undertaking these past number of chapters. We noted this by just doing a verse count. There were 90 verses of content amongst the three friends in the first round of speeches, and there were 85 in the second round, and in this round there's only 36 verses in which they're speaking. And of course, as we said, Eliphaz really doesn't add anything new to the discussion. Bildad hardly says anything at all. We'll see that probably next week in just a few verses that he speaks. And then Zophar doesn't speak at all in this dialogue. So it's very different in that respect, just structurally. But it indicates sort of that this whole thing is really coming to an end and not really a super great end if you think of it just from the perspective of how the counselors of Job and Job are interacting with one another. But there are some real bright spots for us to point to, and I think that we'll be able to see some of that even today as we turn our attention to chapter 23 and Job's initial response to what Eliphaz said that we looked at in some detail last week. We noted last week that what happened with Eliphaz is he just persisted in leveling accusations at Job, really false accusations in which he begins to enumerate them. If you recall in the prior speeches, the friends of Job would articulate accusations against him, operating on the assumption that there must be some unrepentant sin in his life of some egregious nature or some protracted nature that he's just hiding or denying or not willing to fess up to. That's the only explanation that they can think of in view of God's retributive justice and God's ways of dealing with the affairs of men. That's the only thing that they can come up with as an explanation for why he would be suffering the way that he's suffering. And so their accusations initially were broad and general. You have sin of some sort, you must repent, you need to repent. But here in this final speech by Eliphaz, which is a little bit out of character for him because he was He was typically characterized as a little more reserved, a little more measured, a little more wise, if you will, in his conduct. But he actually enumerates specific things that are just utterly false about Job. And really what's prompting that is this false assumption about the justice of God. So he's finding himself in a position where he is compelled to sort of, you remember the phrase, jump the shark? Okay, little side note. Young people in the room, does anybody know what jump the shark means? How old are you?
30.
That's young enough. What does it mean? He's nailing it. Who jumped the shark? The Fonz, Arthur Fonzarelli. Now, who has no idea what Happy Days is? That'll be very telling. Yes. Yes. Yeah, this old sitcom. I mean, it's probably one of the best little ways to describe what's happening in this dialogue. It's jumped the shark for sure. It's run out of steam. The writers of Happy Days ran out of material, so they wrote an episode in which Arthur Fonzarelli on skis with a leather jacket on the water does a ski jump over a shark.
It's actually multiple episodes.
Oh, yeah, it's multi-episodes, yeah. They strung it out as long as they could. All right, why did you guys distract me? This is a digression. So basically, when you have these convictions that these men had, and they're rooted in something that is off, it's erroneous, and nonetheless, you're in the heat of this sort of contentious interaction over this protracted period of time where you see the opponent, Job, digging his heels in and being defiant and protesting against their accusations and claiming over and over again that he stands innocent before God. Well, jumping the shark happens. They have to prove themselves under the auspices of proving God to be just. And so Eliphaz turns to that kind of really fallacy. You might call it a strategy in the debate cycle, but it's an egregious mistake where he begins to accuse Job of very specific points of wickedness that are just utterly and completely false. And basically what he does is he just simply restates what are the primary tenets of the mindset or the belief or the conviction of all three of the friends. Eliphaz's final speech is just a restatement of this retributive justice idea. Number one, he tells basically Job that God's wisdom and justice are unaffected by your claims of blamelessness. Secondly, it's unimaginable that God would punish someone who fears him. Thirdly, in the face of such suffering, sin must be abundant. That's the only explanation. That's the only reasonable assumption that we could make. And fourthly, who are you, Job, to question God? Who are you to question these things? Fifthly, the wicked are always destroyed before their time. That's really in direct response to Job's listing out of all kinds of examples in which there are many occasions in which the wicked prosper. But he's saying, no, that's not the case. The wicked always are destroyed before their time. And then finally, he does come back around to an appeal for Job to repent so that he can be restored. That's sort of the formula. This is the formula that we saw these men in one way or another articulating all throughout these dialogues. And Eliphaz just basically sums it up one final time while also mixing in some very specific, as I said, very specific false accusations. He does end with this somewhat of a return to his kind-hearted, probably disposition, when he does extend to Job a hope that he would repent and be restored. He does express terms that Job would be restored, not just in his material wealth or having offspring again, or these things that he lost originally, but maybe returning to some sort of fellowship with his God. So it's sort of this mixed bag of Eliphaz being, you know, defiant in his conviction about the justice of God, leveling these accusations, but also demonstrating that he does still want Job to see a better day. So, by the way, it's important for us to remember that as a point of principle, that even when we're in the midst of potential conflict with fellow believers or brothers or sisters, and there is genuine faith, that it's not necessarily appropriate or helpful for us to always be assuming that even if the words that they're sharing with us may not be the best seasoned words, that we can't go to a place where we're assuming that they are believing the worst in us, that there's still probably some love and affection and tenderheartedness, and even if the counsel that's being delivered is coming from a place of erroneous theological conviction or just sort of impassioned appeals and really not knowing what to say but feeling like they should say something, that we shouldn't necessarily allow ourselves to get drawn into an unreasonable defensiveness or an assumption that those who might be trying to speak truth to us, albeit imperfectly, are out to harm us rather than to help us. And so you see a little example of that even at the end of Eliphaz's speech, where it's mixed. It is not clean. But he does end by saying, "For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. You will pay your vows. You will decide on a matter and it will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways." And that's an expression of a man who wants to see good days for Job. So again, we are mixed people, all of us, even when we're basically failing in some meaningful way in our counsel. So we turn our attention today then to Job's response to Eliphaz. And as I mentioned last week, we'll see today how Job in his posture of debate is sort of giving way to what you just might call a more of a theological refinement, a process of him getting more clear on what the truth is about God and his works and his ways. It's not obviously perfect, and we're not going to see, you know, him just have a complete grasp on things right away, but you definitely can see that trajectory continue in this third cycle of speeches where he responds in chapter 23 to Eliphaz. As I said, Job, compared to the other men, his content is contained in 176 verses, versus 36 from the other guys. And so what we're seeing, as I said last time, is him really sounding out things. You're not really seeing Job retort and rebuke and respond and refute. We're seeing him sort of almost work out his understanding and what he's learning and what he's observing and maybe reflecting on the things that he's said and the things that these men have said and trying to come to grips with what must be true, what must be right. And really, it is him in pursuit of restored fellowship with God. That's ultimately what I think we're seeing here and the ways that he's articulating his concerns and his quest to get clarity around these matters of suffering. In the second cycle, as I said, we saw him directly refuting these men. But here, we see him just speaking out in sort of a soliloquy form. And he's really just grappling with what were actually previously held convictions that he had about God that have obviously been turned inside out. Like what he actually believed. Forget what the three friends believed about God. What he actually thought he understood about God has been sort of turned on its head in some pretty profound ways. And so he's trying to sort of work that out and try to make sense of it as he works through these speeches. He's still struggling with elements of uncertainty, no doubt. He's still obviously struggling to abandon what he thought he always knew, which isn't that the case. I mean, we don't have multiple Damascus Road experiences in our spiritual walk, right? Most of the time, we're not just sort of going from one sort of flash of light where our eyes are suddenly opened and everything that we thought we knew gets completely corrected and now we see things perfectly clearly. That's really not how we experience Christian growth and maturity, and maturity in the Word and maturity in faith. It's incremental. It's in and through trials and suffering where you look back and maybe it seems more sudden, but then you realize this took a long time for me to get here. It was a grueling path for me to finally realize the Lord was incredibly patient with me. I thought I knew things. I thought I understood him. I thought I understood his will and his purposes. And after years of thinking something, but gradually having that erroneous conviction sort of chipped away at and chipped away at through experiences of trial and suffering and through the counsel of other people and through sermons and just being exposed to other people and their witness and their testimony, gradually over time you start to go, I've been seeing it all wrong. That's typically the way it happens with us. And so that's what's happening here with Job as well. He's struggling to let go of what he's starting to see as wrong. But it's been such a deeply held conviction for so long, it's difficult. It's difficult to just abandon what he thought he knew about God. So let's read chapter 23 together. It's actually only 17 verses, even though there's a lot more coming from Job. This particular section is only 17 verses. In chapter 23, it says, "Then Job answered and said, 'Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore I am terrified at his presence when I consider I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because of thick darkness, covers my face.'" And as I've said, we've been observing this winding journey that Job has been on toward theological clarity and refinement. And though it's not explicit in the text, I think we've been able to deduce by Job's responses that he had at least a similar view about God's justice that his three friends had. This is why I think his own experience of suffering was so perplexing to him. It wasn't just that he was suffering under the burden of being accused and assaulted by these so-called friends, but he was literally overwhelmingly burdened and perplexed by the fact that he was suffering, even though he stood before God, in a general sense, upright. Not in the particulars of every element of his life, but generally he stood before God upright, which was God's declaration of him as well back in chapter 1. He understood suffering, in other words, similarly to these other men, that it was, especially if it's experienced in the magnitude and degree of severity that he experienced, that kind of suffering was reserved for the wicked. That he really shouldn't be experiencing this if God is just in the way that I understand him to be just. And yet, he's grappling with the fact that there is no unrepentant sin, there is no hidden, failure. There is no sort of wickedness that's just run amok in his life. He's not a fraud, in other words. He's not a hypocrite. And yet, the very kind of punishment that he always thought was reserved for the wicked, he is now experiencing. And so he's suffering under the weight of that trial of not understanding what is actually happening to him. Not only was he tormented, though, by the actual trials, he was also, as I said, tormented by his own relative innocence. He's tormented by the fact that maybe God is not just after all. It's tearing him apart spiritually. Because he knows how he stands before God, generally speaking, and yet this thing, these things have happened to him. And this only made sense. This kind of suffering only made sense previously in his mind within the context of a retributive justice theology. That God punishes the wicked in temporal ways in direct correspondence to their wickedness. And God blesses and rewards the upright in direct correspondence to their righteousness. And all this in temporal ways and in temporal life experience. It could only make sense under that umbrella of theological conviction, and yet it wasn't lining up. And we've seen in Job, throughout his speeches, these glimmers of light kind of start to shine through where he's kind of starting to get it. He's starting to make statements about just an appeal to a Redeemer. And I know that my iniquities are vast, and I know that my Redeemer lives. And sort of these glimmers of light that would lead him to a conviction or maybe a better understanding that in the face of all this, there is mystery in God, and yet my faith needs to still rest in him for my salvation. And so we see that kind of coming out of the prior speeches, but here we see what I would just point to as a meaningful and observable shift in perspective. A very important shift in perspective. Actually, you could just say there's several perspective shifts. As he's continually moving closer, not just to understanding what he's going through, but moving closer to an accurate view of God, to knowing God more clearly. That's the trajectory that he is on. We'll obviously see as the narrative unfolds. So what I want to do kind of with this section is look at what we're seeing here from Job and take note of some of these specific areas where you see a perspective shift that I think help us, point us to critical perspective shifts that we need if we're going to persevere through trials. If we're going to persevere through trials in a way that is honoring to the Lord, then it's probably likely that we will need to have these kinds of perspective shifts occur at some point along the way as we're enduring the trial. And the first one I would point you to is that of this shift from despairing resentment to defiant resolve. He's moving from a type of resentment in the midst of his despair to just being resolved in a certain way. It's sort of a defiant kind of resolve. You sort of see this come out in in verses 2 through 4, where you see that phrase, "My complaint is bitter." He says, "Today also my complaint is bitter." This term bitter can also mean defiant. But the tone shift in the broader sweep of this particular speech does not give you a sense that Job is defiant in a rebellious way. What you see, and you see it almost even moving to a crescendo at the end, where he's resolved in some things. He's becoming more defiantly determined. He's no longer just resenting God or resenting the trials or resenting the people who might be trying to counsel him. But he's becoming more determined toward a clarity of walk and direction and perspective. He says in verses 3 to 4, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." So he's in this place right now where even though God still seems inaccessible to him, he's determined to pursue a hearing before him. Like his ultimate objective is not to be relieved of his suffering sores or to be restored to wealth and prosperity and a large family. His resolve now is centered on getting before the living God. He says there, "I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." He wants to get before the very seat of the Almighty to be able to communicate with Him and seek Him out and make His case and then just trust the verdict that God has for him. It is about him getting into the presence of God, even in the midst of this acknowledgement that God still seems inaccessible to him. That he's sort of lamenting, oh, that if I knew where I might find him. But I'm resolved to get before his seat. There's this combination of mystery and a lack of clarity with determination to get before the Lord. And so in our suffering, that is a shift that we often need to consider making. We need to move away from sort of wallowing in despair and resentment in the midst of our trials and become resolved, defiantly resolved to get before the face of God, even when he seems nowhere to be found. This is a different tone than what we've seen from Job before. Consider these examples. From chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, he says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? This is a different kind of complaint posture than the complaint posture we're seeing here in chapter 23. Chapter 21, verses 4 to 5, he says, as for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. This is Job's response to Zophar, and Zophar is certainly totally unhelpful and unkind to Job. But Job is basically, obviously, focused on the trial. He's focused on the suffering. He's got resentment in his heart and his mind. The complaint that he has is not a complaint to make his case before a just God that he knows will render a good verdict. His complaint is against the trial and against the counselor. Now, you could say from one angle, and we did articulate this, it's understandable that he might respond in this way, but it doesn't make it best. This does not contribute to one being able to faithfully and fruitfully persevere through trials over a long period of time. We can understand it, but it's not something that we should endorse as the right way to respond to these things. Here in chapter 23, Job still believes he has a worthy case to make before God. But this is a real shift away from this kind of despair and resentment, and it's toward this, as I said, this determined resolve to see God. And we need to fight for these kinds of perspective shifts ourselves. And again, I remind you, he's fighting to see God, to get before the face of God, while still acknowledging that he can't see him. That hasn't changed. Well, another perspective shift is he's moving from confused defensiveness to confident dependence. From confused defensiveness to confident dependence. I think we see that in chapter 23, verses 5 to 7. He says, I would know what he would answer me, and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Now compare that statement with what we see in chapter 9, verses 33 to 35. He says, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Chapter 13, verses 20 to 22. Only grant me two things, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, and you reply to me. He's moved from this this posture of sort of confused defensiveness about what God is doing and why these things are happening to him and how he needs to be vindicated for his righteousness, to simply seeking a hearing before his judge that he knows will judge rightly. It's a very different tone than what we heard from him before. He still has a fear of the Lord, and we'll see that later on in this particular speech. He still is dealing with a certain amount of dread about getting before the face of God, which, by the way, is an appropriate posture. If you're seeking a hearing before the Almighty, not a bad way to think. But in this case, previously, he's fearful and in dread, and the only thing that can happen in the order of things in his mind in that state is for God to do something to remove the dread, to remove the fear, to give him a sense of comfort. But not now. Now there's resolve. He wants to get before the face of God, who is a good judge, and he's confident that God will hear him. God will understand him. God will listen to him. Do you pick up on those descriptions? It's a different Job here. He's thinking differently. His perspective has shifted. He's thinking of God as one who will, as he says in chapter 6, pay attention to me. That's the God I need to get before. The one who will pay attention to me, who will answer me and understand what I have to say. He's gradually letting go of this confused and defensive dread of God's hand of justice, and he's actually moving toward a confident dependence upon the God whom he knows is just. Do you understand the distinction? It's a very subtle change there. On one hand, he's in dread because of his mistaken understanding of the justice of God. Now he's moving toward a confidence in the justice of God. And that's the thing that's motivating him to get before him. No, God is indeed just, and therefore an upright man can get before God and be vindicated. And it's propelling him. I can't see him. Oh, that I could find him. But I press in. I need to get my hearing. I need to get before this good and just God who will acquit me. It's a different posture. It's a different perspective. It's a changed perspective. It is a perspective shift that is critical in this persevering through these trials. Well, the third perspective shift that I would draw out from this passage and also encourage us in is a shift from therapeutic preoccupation to theocentric purpose. A shift from therapeutic preoccupation to theocentric purpose. Verses 8 to 14, that's where we find this. Here's the principle before I read that section. When our need to feel better about our circumstances becomes our preoccupation in a season of suffering, we are in dire need of a perspective shift. Let me say that again. When our need to feel better about our circumstances becomes our preoccupation in a season of suffering, we are in dire need of a perspective shift. That does not mean that when we're going through a protracted and pronounced trial, that we won't have desires to feel better. I'm drawing a distinction between a reasonable and understandable desire to want to feel better, to want to be more useful, more fruitful, whatever it might be, to desire better health and better days. Those are good desires. But when our preoccupation, our consuming preoccupation, is that for things to be right in the world and with God and with man and with me, is that I feel better? We need a perspective shift. That's all I'm saying. Job's still wrestling with what seems to be a dark and silent distance between God and himself. But notice, his attention is starting to turn toward the certainties about God. And this begins to fuel his sense of purpose. Look at verses 8 to 14. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind." Did you notice how many references there were on Job's lips to God and what he will do and who he is and what his purposes are and what he is like? This reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1 when you look at that whole enormously important and moving statement by the Apostle Paul on the sovereign work of God in salvation. And it's repeated over and over again. It's a reference to God and his wisdom and his purpose and his glory and the kind intention of his will over and over and over again. It is this statement doubling and redoubling down on salvation is of and for and by God. Well, here you have a similar kind of repetition where Job repeatedly is focusing upon the certainties of God, not on the perplexity of his situation, not on the confusion that he's had over this period of trial, not on the weight and burden of the suffering or the pain or the struggle. He's not preoccupied with that now. He is more preoccupied about what he knows to be true about God, and he's moving forward with that theocentric purpose. His perspective is now theocentric. It is centered on God and who he is and what he is capable of and how he can work and how he can move and how he doesn't change and what he determines he will do. And he will complete what he has appointed for me. I'm certain of those things. And that's going to fuel my purpose going forward. For I know that I will come out as gold, pure as gold. Do I know where he is right now? No. Can I see him clearly? Do I perceive him? No. On the left hand, I know he's working, but I can't see it. I don't behold him. He turns and does this and does that, but I can't see it. So what do we do in our suffering? We focus on all the things that we can't know or see or answer or understand, and we focus on ourselves and our suffering, and we become completely preoccupied with a need for therapeutic relief. Make the pain go away. That's all that I need, and that's all that's most important. And what he is focusing on is the person and certainties of God Almighty, and that's what's fueling him with purpose. By the way, I think it's important to note that we see this principle running all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture. It's this purpose that God may at times remain sovereignly hidden from our view. And not infrequently in the midst of trials. But it is during those quiet seasons that our purposed pursuit of him is loudly invited. We are called upon to seek him in the midst of the silence. Yes.
Jesus says to his disciples before he's about to go, he's promising them that they're going to face tribulation, but he says, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Meaning that, like, as you were saying,
yes, that's right. And obviously this is where the book is going. We're going to get there in not too long of a period of time. But this principle is clear throughout Scripture. If you want to turn to Psalm 42, I think this is a tremendous example for us. This is what we need to be reminded of. That us, in the midst of our suffering, having a perceptible sense of distance between us and God, is the clarion call for us to seek Him all the more diligently, is to pursue Him all the more diligently, knowing that He is not far from us, and resting in what we can confidently be assured of based upon our understanding of His character. But listen to Psalm 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is Your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are You cast down, O my soul? And why are You in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember You from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of Your waterfalls. All Your breakers and Your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have You forgotten me? Why do I go down mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is Your God? Why are You cast down, O my soul? And why are You in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. This is an example of the psalmist fighting to pursue God in the midst of what seems to be a distant season, a silent season. And this is a repeated pattern in the working of God amongst men, amongst His most faithful. And we're called to the same. Rather than being preoccupied with our pain and our suffering, we need to be infused with purpose and respond to the call to seek after Him even when He seems far and distant and silent. Well, the fourth and final perspective shift that I think we can see in this passage is a shift from reductionistic folly to realistic faith. I'll explain that. From reductionistic folly to realistic faith. I think we see this in verses 15 to 17. What I mean by reductionistic folly, this was the grave error of Job's three friends, and really Job and some of his presuppositions before he began to go through this trial. It's reductionistic, meaning that it's an oversimplification of what God is doing and why God is doing it. It is a reductionistic way of understanding God, reducing God down to something manageable to us, reducing God's purposes and God's works and God's will down to something that we feel good about, that we feel like we have mastery over, that we feel like we can articulate and pontificate around, which is foolishness. It is foolish for us to think that somehow we have mastery over God and all of His works and His ways. But what Job is doing here is he's transitioning away from that toward a realistic faith. And this is what I mean. Listen to verses 15 to 17. Therefore I am terrified at His presence when I consider I am in dread of Him. Like, this is not happy-go-lucky Job now. I don't want to mischaracterize where Job is. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face. In other words, Job is not articulating expectations that are formulaic. If I do this, then God will do that. If I just do this, then maybe the fog will lift immediately according to my timetable. If I just take this step, then I can then, in some way, though I would never say this out loud, sort of manipulate God into kind of giving me the relief that I'm seeking. No, this is very realistic faith. It is faith nonetheless. Verse 17 says, "Yet I am not silenced. I will persist in and through the darkness. The thick darkness covers my face, but I'm pressing on with a realistic faith. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth are his ways than our ways." That's always true. And we must shift our perspective away from simplistic notions about God and how he works and why he does what he does. And we must fortify a realistic faith that enables us to persevere through trials, persevere through mystery, persevere through silence, and perceive darkness. Because God is always true, he is always just, he is always good, no matter what. No matter what we perceive, no matter what we think, no matter what contrivances we come up with to try to put labels on his works and his dealings, he is always true, always just, and always good. And this is what you see Job beginning to grab hold of. This is what you see Job beginning to speak to himself about. Because our faith in the midst of our trials doesn't need to be shallow and simplistic. It needs to be rock solid and realistic. Because it's rooted not in relief. It's rooted in God himself. It's not rooted in outcome. It's rooted in the sovereign work of God to hold us. Let's pray.